What is Christian Culture? From The Death of Christian Culture by John Sr. One. Matthew Arnold was one of the hinges on which the English-speaking world a century ago turned from Christianity to modernism. He was a most fair-minded and articulate exponent of the liberal view, and, like many liberals today, still thought of himself, somehow, as a Christian. But he wrote, "In spite of the crimes and follies in which it has lost itself, the French Revolution derives from the force, truth, and universality of the ideas which it took for its law, and from the passion with which it could inspire a multitude for these ideas, a unique and still living power. It is, it will probably long remain, the greatest, most animating event in history." Arnold had absorbed a classical education from a famous Christian father. He had the highest respect for Christianity, but did not believe it. The revolution was the, quote, "greatest, the most animating event in history," he said, not the crucifixion. He was convinced that the revolutionaries had carried things too far, in the right direction. The religious problem, as he calls it, is how to reconceive Christianity so as to put it in the services of the revolution. Quote, "A fresh synthesis of the New Testament data, not a making war on them, in Voltaire's fashion, not leaving them out of mind in the world's fashion, but the putting a new construction upon them, the taking them from under the old, traditional, conventional point of view, and placing them under a new one, is the very essence of the religious problem as now presented, and only by efforts in this direction can it receive a solution," unquote. The identification of the traditional with the conventional is, of course, as old as sophistry and serves as an opening for change. But Christ himself said, "Omnia mihi tradita sunt a patre meo," all things are handed over to me by my Father. Christian doctrine is not the result of convention, though it is indeed traditional. Christianity can never serve the times. According to the Declaration of the Rights of Man, liberty is always the power of doing what we will, so long as it does not injure another. In a sense, this can be true, provided that the will is rightly formed. But according to the liberal view, "do what thou wilt" includes willing to do what thou shouldst not. The liberal takes a stand in no man's land between "the law that is in my members" and "the law that is in my mind." In that precarious and self-righteous place, doing what thou wilt is separate from the good. By doing evil to others and to ourselves, we first of all injure ourselves, because to do evil is the worst thing that can happen to a man. And because we are members of the human race, we injure the species even by an act only directed against ourselves. If others consent, the harm reciprocally injures everyone. There is no such thing as victimless crime any more than a free lunch. There is no such thing as a Christianity in which the commandments of God are accommodated to the rights of man. But to save appearances and secure a useful social continuity, the liberal thinks religion must be saved, though in the service of the revolution and its new culture, in which God will depend for his existence on us. Religion, Arnold writes, is the greatest and most important of the efforts by which the human race has manifested its impulses to perfect itself. But no contingent being in itself can be the source of its own perfection, nor, given an infinity of contingent beings, each dependent on another, could they altogether be a source of their own perfection. Rather, some being must exist necessarily, if any does contingently. For Arnold, that order is reversed. The necessary is made dependent on the contingent, and religion is, quote, "that voice of the deepest human experience, which does not only enjoin and sanction the aim which is the great aim of culture, the aim of setting ourselves to ascertain what perfection is and to make it prevail, but also, in determining generally in what perfection consists, religion comes to a conclusion identical with that of culture," unquote. For Arnold, religion works along with art, science, and philosophy to achieve what he calls perfection. Perfection he defines in defiance of etymology, quote, "it is in making endless additions to itself, in the endless expansion of its powers, in endless growth in wisdom and beauty, that the spirit of the human race finds its ideal. To reach this ideal, culture is an indispensable aid, and that is the true value of culture. Not a having and a lasting, but a growing and a becoming is the character of perfection," unquote. I said in defiance of etymology because the root of the word perfection, exactly opposite to becoming, means done, complete, totally at rest, having become, per facere. To reach the ideal, Arnold says. But how can an ideal of endless growth be reached? Here we have an old sophism dressed up as a new principle of liberal religion, that perfection is becoming. The present historical task, always the present historical task in any age, is revolution, though Arnold more subtly insists that the revolution is best achieved by reinterpreting rather than simply destroying the past. At the metaphysical root of his error is the Heraclitean failure to solve the problems of the one and the many. Because nothing ever is, they say, there is nothing constant, only endless flux. From this false view of becoming, it immediately follows, and Arnold puts it in the same paragraph, that liberal culture must be collectivist, for in an endless and contradictory movement, there is no permanent substance. A person is a meaningless non-entity, so a number of coagulated non-entities, by their own collective contingency, must somehow create their being out in front of themselves, so to speak. It is a kind of Indian rope trick in which a tissue of non-entities throws its finality into the air and climbs up after it. This is the basis for religious evolutionism, often confused with Newman's exactly contrary view of the development of doctrine, in which the whole of creation is forever hoisted on its own petard. Evolution, Newman insists, is not development. In development, what is given once and for all in the beginning is merely made explicit. What was given once and for all in scripture and tradition has been clarified in succeeding generations, but only by addition, never contradiction. Whereas evolution proceeds by negation. Newman devotes a whole chapter in An Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine to refuting the idea that anything contrary to dogma can ever be a proper development, nor anything not found in the consensus of the Fathers' dogma. Put positively, development is radically conservative, permitting only that change which helps doctrine remain true by defining errors that rise in every age against it. Doctrine grows, as Ronald Knox put it in a homely figure, like a horse's hoof from trotting on hard, uneven ground. The best of us are prone to sophistry when an obvious truth contradicts a strong desire. Recent ecumenical commissions from various churches have tried to create approaches to unity by reconstructing their articles of faith so as to make room for contradictory articles of faith held by others. Protestants and Catholics can both keep and give up their identities at the same time. Jacques Maritain, for example, speaking of a declaration of the Council of Florence notoriously obnoxious to any convergence of doctrine, there is no salvation outside the Church, says, quote, "What matters here is the declaration itself, not the manner in which one understood it in that epoch, according to the mentality of the epoch, without having been conscious of the ambiguity. It is with time that the ambiguity in question appeared, and at the same stroke the true sense in which the declaration must be taken. There has therefore been a mutation, not with regard to the declaration itself, but with regard to the manner in which those who formulated it understood it. The declaration is infallibly true, provided it is rightly understood." Unquote. Surely no Protestant in his right mind will accept an argument like this as the price of peace, because the whole Christian revelation, church authority, all authority, the noble mind of Maritain, and reason itself are here overthrown. "Words," said the Mad Hatter to Alice, "mean exactly whatever I say they mean. Go back to start, begin again. We are here at the first of the first principles. A definition that includes its contradictory is not a definition at all, and any agreed statement by theologians who think this way is a trap. You will be signing a contract with a huckster who tomorrow will not be held to the bargain he struck, according to the mentality of today. Peace at the price of one's reason can only be that evil peace St. Augustine speaks of as the violent enforcement of injustice. No, it is very much in the interest of everyone that clear distinctions be kept. The current defection of Catholic theologians from their own explicit doctrines is the worst setback for Protestants since they took up the puerilities of the higher criticism. If we are to love one another as ourselves, it is one another we must love, not ourselves pretending to be others, all the while pretending others to be ourselves. It is easy for men of good will, and bad will, to come together if they affirm contradictions. The declaration is infallibly true, provided it is rightly understood. That is either a truism, anything must be rightly understood, or what used to be called Jesuitical. Understood by whom? Gospels, epistles, the law and the prophets, creeds, confessions, all these are infallibly true if rightly understood, according to the ideals of the French Revolution and the mind of Maritain. The only rational way for Protestants and Catholics to get along together is to practice the difficult virtue of tolerance, not to falsify their claims by ambiguities. A French synthesis of the New Testament data, not a making war on them in Voltaire's fashion, not leaving them out of mind in the world's fashion, but the putting a new construction on them. Frankly, I prefer Voltaire, the fox to the weasel, the wolf in sheep's to the wolf in shepherd's clothing. Arnold explains how this reconstruction of the New Testament data must involve a collectivity. Quote, "The expansion of our humanity to suit the idea of perfection which culture forms must be a general expansion. Perfection, as culture conceives it, is not possible while the individual remains isolated. The individual is required, under pain of being stunted and enfeebled in his own development if he disobeys, to carry others along with him in his march toward perfection, to be continually doing all he can to enlarge and increase the volume of the human stream sweeping thitherward. And here once more culture lays on us the same obligation as religion, which says, as Bishop Wilson has admirably put it, that to promote the kingdom of God is to increase and hasten one's own happiness. Unquote. There he goes, putting a new construction on the plain meaning of words. Surely the bishop did not think that the kingdom of God is culture. For the Christian, to promote the kingdom of God increases one's happiness because in loving our neighbor as ourselves, we increase our own love of God, which is a participation in eternal life. It has nothing at all to do with the perfection of the secular city. Arnold has identified the kingdom of God with the Benthamite idea of the greatest good for the greatest number. He has repeated the folly of Auguste Comte, who, as Christopher Dawson put it, believed that humanity was a reality while the individual person was an abstraction. Note how often he uses abstractions as personal agents. Quote, as culture conceives it, culture lays on us the obligation. Unquote. Arnold is not interpreting Christian doctrine, but parading an old collective hedonism in new clothes. The religious problem for Christians has always been the same, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. What the modernist means by mentality, or the mentality of the epoch, is imagination, which gives a kind of halfway knowledge of material objects. An image, to the extent that it exists in the mind, so that a reality outside the mind is spiritualized, retaining, however, the accidents of its concrete existence, its outward qualities, quantity, shape, color, and so on. When the imagination is taken as the terminus of the mind and used to judge the meaning of doctrine, concepts are reduced to images. What we wish can seem to be what is. Thus, in the first kind of error that imagination may commit, the mind simply does not see the concept, naturally because concepts are invisible, and refuses therefore to acknowledge its existence. In the second kind of error, the image takes the place of the concept, and we get that reaction called epiphany by Joyce. God is a shout in the street. So that theology and philosophy become poetry, and reason metaphor. Philosophical and religious systems are enjoyed as if they were works of art. We may prefer Christianity or Buddhism, admiring both, or Plato's or Spinoza's metaphysics. Unless the mind achieves its perfection in the making of conceptual judgments, religion and philosophy cannot be understood, and with religion and philosophy gone, all human activity is rudderless. Surrounded as we are by a hedonistic and even demonic imaginative ground, it is not impossible, of course, but very difficult for the intellect to grasp ideas like spirit, soul, and God. We are doubly blocked. To restore the imagination, we must put the intellect in its proper place. But to put the intellect first, we must have restored the imagination. The study of philosophy and theology will not cure a diseased imagination, because anyone with a diseased imagination is incapable of studying philosophy and theology. Popularizations like Gilson's and Maritain's, though salutary, are insufficient. They started a neo-scholastic fad that, like the others of the day, flourished, faded, and is gone, because the proper study of these subjects presupposes an immersion in Christian culture. Despite a lifetime of study of St. Thomas, Maritain himself, blinded by desire, fell into the same errors he had refuted in others. What is so appalling about the new theologians, even Maritain, is not only the theology, but the kitsch. They celebrate surrealistic poetry and art. They seem actually to believe that Christianity can be updated by translating its concepts into alien and shoddy literary stuff, into music measured only by decibels of noise. The word culture, as they use it, is indeed ambiguous. In the strict sense, there is only one culture, that of the Christian Latin West. In another sense, as used by anthropologists, it means any milieu, and thus we may speak of Bantu or even British culture. The only way to bring Christianity to the Bantu or the British, however, is to bring them clothes, chairs, bread, wine, and Latin. Belloc was exactly right in his famous epigram, Europe is the faith is Europe. The deep foundations of English Protestant and even neo-pagan poetry are the Latin Mass and the Benedictine Office. If we want to bring Christianity to other cultures in the anthropological sense, we must first restore the real culture of Christendom in ourselves. Too often we have exported an empty missionary cant along with economic capital. Christ was born in the fullness of time into a definite place. Classical culture was and is the preparatio fidei, preparation of faith, its philosophy and literature, the Egyptian gold and silver Christendom has taken on its pilgrimage. The church has grown in a particular way and has always brought its habits with it, so that wherever it has gone, it has been a European thing, stretched, adapted, but essentially a European thing. The beginning of the cure of sick theology for English-speaking people is a schoolboy course in Chaucer, Shakespeare, Milton, and even Matthew Arnold, in the disciplined sounds of honest English music. 2. Culture, as in agriculture, is the cultivation of the soil from which men grow. To determine proper methods, we must have a clear idea of the crop. What is man? The Penny Catechism asks, and answers, a creature made in the image and likeness of God, to know, love, and serve Him. Culture, therefore, clearly has this simple end, no matter how complex or difficult the means. Our happiness consists in a perfection that is no mere endless hedonistic whoosh through space and time, but the achievement of that definite love and knowledge which is final and complete. All the paraphernalia of our lives, intellectual, moral, social, psychological, and physical, has this end. Christian culture is the cultivation of saints. There have been many cultures in the other sense, since the fall, many attempts to establish a new Eden for man. Most of them have been ruled by demons under their great dictator, whose attempt at first against mankind so well had thrived in Adam's overthrow and led to their march from hell's deep vaulted den to dwell in light, regents and potentates and kings, yea, gods of many a pleasant realm and province wide. It was a sorry thing to read in the papers of a Benedictine missionary in India who censured St. Francis Xavier for having said that Hindu gods were devils, an attitude the monk found medieval, which indeed it is, but then it is Baroque, neoclassic, and romantic as well, and universally Christian, as the Psalms and Paradise Lost attest. For all the gods of the Gentiles are devils, and through God's high sufferance for the trial of man, by falsities and lies the greatest part of mankind they corrupted to forsake God their Creator, and the invisible glory of Him that made them, to transform off to the image of a brute, adorned with gay religions full of pomp and gold, and devils to adore for deities. Thus Milton starts his horrid catalogue at Satan's great consult in Pandemonium, beginning with Moloch and the fiends named in the Old Testament, then proceeding to less malicious ones, all the cold and airy way to Mount Olympus. The Greek ideal, too, although it prepared us for the faith despite itself, the devil being of God's party without knowing it, is demonic in inspiration. Socrates was guided by a demon. Greek philosophy, even at its best in Plato and Aristotle, rejecting a mean and narrow hedonism, nonetheless is founded on a broad and noble one. Praxiteles Hermes, whose marble torso glows like skin, is carved in such a figure that the eye is forced down to the cold, infecund loins. It is the pederastic lust infecting all Greek art and athletics, spoiling even Plato's finest poetry. But look at John the Baptist, shouldering the lamb, dressed chastely as he stands among the prophets along the north portal at Chartres. There the eye is drawn beyond him to the fecund virgin holding Christ, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. The greatest Greek art, let alone the Hindu, is disordered by a primacy of the sensual. Hector himself, that best of all non-Christian family men, could not answer the arguments of Paris, who said each has his gift, some from Zeus, some from Ares, some from Aphrodite. Beauty, when divorced from the good, is worse than ugliness, because the more seductive. All those godlike shapes and forms, excelling human, princely dignities and powers that erst in heaven sat on thrones, though of their names and heavenly records now be no memorial, blotted out and raised by their rebellion from the books of life, first Moloch, horrid king, besmeared with blood of human sacrifice and parents' tears. Through the hideous litany of Egyptian and Mesopotamian gods, Balaam, Ashtaroth, Thammuz, Dagon, and the rest, Milton proceeds to the slimy prince of Sodom. Then whom a spirit more lewd fell not from heaven, or more gross to love vice for itself, to him no temple stood or altar smoked, yet who more oft than he in temple and at altars, when the priest turns atheist, as did Eli's sons, who filled with lust and violence the house of God, in courts and palaces he also reigns, and in luxurious cities where the noise of riot ascends above their loftiest towers, and injury and outrage, and when night darkens the streets, then wander forth the sons of Belial, flown with insolence and wine. But read the daily newspaper. Liege, UPI. The prosecution demanded Thursday a guilty verdict for a young mother, her family, and a doctor charged with murdering her armless infant. Mrs. Van Putt admitted feeding her 7-day-old daughter a lethal dose of honey and barbiturates. Sweets to the sweet, farewell. The following day, the headline read, Doctor's Attorney Brings Court to Tears. Liege, UPI. A lawyer defending the doctor accused of prescribing drugs used by a young mother to kill her deformed infant daughter brought the court to tears Friday. Hundreds of spectators wept openly when attorney Jacques Henri turned to the doctor and said, You have acted like a man, and I am extremely proud that I may call myself your friend. Henry told the jury in his summation that he had known Dr. Castors for 30 years and had grown up with him. He said Dr. Edward Wirtz, the physician who delivered the deformed child, had limited his sympathy for the shocked mother to giving her a sedative and a chair to sit on after she had pleaded with Wirtz to kill the infant, named Corinna. If I had to choose on the moral question, I would rather be in the skin of Dr. Castors than in the skin of Dr. Wirtz, Henry said. Come, Corina, come, honey on a spoon. And they brought the court to tears of sympathy. Defense pleas opened with an appeal to the jury to consult their consciences rather than the articles of the penal code. Arguments developed by the prosecution cannot be appreciated on the basis of the penal code. Your conscience should be your only guide. Speaking in a quiet, almost monotonous voice, the defense attorney sketched the early life of Mrs. Van Putt and then described the moment when she was first shown her baby. We all know what a difficult time this woman had giving birth to this child, he said. We know how terribly she suffered. The few hundred yards she had to walk from her room to the place where her baby was kept have been a real Calvary. Stabat Mater Dolorosa. A Calvary indeed, where the Virgin Mary feeds her son barbiturates and honey. Thoreau said of the then impending crisis that the Mason-Dixon line was across not Virginia but Boston. More accurately, it is drawn across each heart. It is here in each of us, having to do with principles, definitions, penal codes, conscience, and the life and death of little girls. It is no accident that decadence has always led to the hatred of children. No accident that Herod slaughtered the holy innocents, that Moloch and the gods of D.H. Lawrence drink human blood in hideous envy of the Eucharist they see with their intelligence but cannot love. It is, of course, no accident that Christ is adored by the shepherds and magi, the simplest and the most learned, as the child who is always present, especially in the thin disguise of an armless infant born in pain. Another headline, Mother, Four Others Are Acquitted. Liege, UPI. An all-male jury Saturday night acquitted a young mother and four other persons of the mercy killing last May of the woman's week-old thalidomide-deformed baby girl. A great roar of approval greeted the verdict in the heavily guarded court when the 12 men voted not guilty after deliberating less than 2 hours. The court president pounded for order, but joyous bedlam reigned. Jubilation. But not that of the angels and the stars as they sang together on Christmas morning. If there is no room at the inn, is there none in the stable either? Is there no one who could have loved this little girl and understood what a blessing she might have been? The function of the Garden of Souls is to cultivate not only the great publicly canonized saints, but the hidden life of sanctity in everyone according to his gifts. This little child had gifts also. It is not that some should live at the expense of others, but that all should be enriched by everyone. This is the economy of the private enterprise of love. It generates. Love is fecund. Love is not only a means to an end, like a road, but is a kind of propulsion. It is like walking up an escalator or swimming with the current, to beget children, to love children, to encourage their growth, to ease their sufferings, and to suffer oneself with them even to our death. How could they have said, kill her, and the court concurred, the mob roared its approval, and joyous bedlam reigned? No child was ever so deformed as that mother, those doctors, that court, and that crowd. And now the universities and the mass media feed poor girls honey and barbiturates day and night, injecting all the bitter anti-Christian doctrine of lethal liberation, killing warm, admiring, youthful hearts to leave the husks of lesbians and Amazons who hate to cook and sew, whom no young man can love, for whom a child, if it occurs, is called a parasitic growth, scraped into a refuse pail and rendered into soap. To beget children, to love her Lord in marriage, a woman's work is propelled by joys unsurpassed on earth. They are a figure of the love of the soul for Christ, by which we not only grow, but increase and multiply. The zero population group prefers contraception and abortion because, they say, the world cannot support geometrically increasing numbers of people. They have revived the error of the 18th century amateur sociologist Malthus, who applied the abstract science of geometry to concrete, real, contingent, human, and therefore capricious beings, which never works. If such and such a trend continues, he said, such and such occurs. But such and such a trend does not continue, and surprises undreamt of occur. As it turns out, we know this not by geometric projection, but by observation of what has happened. In the first stages of transition from an agricultural to an industrial society, there is a population spurt because medical technology reduces infant deaths. But then fertility falls off as industrialization advances. There are spurts again in times of happiness and hope, a few years' peace after war, prosperity after depression, freedom from totalitarianism. There have even been local jiggles upward when an ice storm breaks the power lines and kills the television set. When husbands and wives discover an unexpected night of happiness and hope away from the latest news. But the chilling truth is that industrialism brings on a paralyzing gluttony and greed in which the quality of life is quantified. Paradoxically, you cannot afford to have children in the affluent society. The world has never been so rich and wretched as in these air-conditioned Edens where another child would sap the payments of the second car. There is no population bomb today, quite the opposite. The question is whether industrialized society can reproduce itself at all. Malthus said 200 years ago that population growth would outrun the food supply in England by 1850. He was wildly wrong. By 1850, England had Birmingham and Manchester with their dark satanic mills and scientific agriculture. The Zero Population Group predicted mass starvation in India by 1972. Wildly wrong. The Indians have socialism and hybrid grain. Malthusian predictions fail for two reasons. One, in industrial societies, fertility fails. And two, human beings have intelligence. They say a finite planet cannot sustain an infinite increase of population. Earth, they say, is like a spaceship with limited life supports. But man is part of Earth, and not merely on it, and the planet Earth therefore is not a finite globe at all, because when man is multiplied, intelligence is multiplied infinitely. The life supports are limited only by the intelligence of man, and intelligence is not limited. Josue de Castro, a founder and director of the United Nations Food and Agricultural Organization, and one of the 5 or 6 world-renowned men in the field of human population problems, put the argument succinctly in a phrase. Every time a child is born, not just a mouth to feed is born, but hands and brains. There is no population bomb, and even if there were, even if the wildest geometric projections were true, the world would still be pretty much the same, troubled, risky, polluted, challenging, and good, because as men are multiplied, intelligence and will are multiplied, for better and for worse, richer and poorer. We are always on the razor's edge of glory or annihilation. The population of the world doubled when Eve had 2 sons. It was cut a fourth by Cain. Today we have looked at Lake Erie and Los Angeles, at hungry people in India, at desperate, unwed pregnant little girls in suburbs, and panicked. What is the cause of ecological and sociological evil? Men, we say. Men pollute. If you multiply men, since men are wicked, you multiply malice and destruction. Therefore, let us have zero population growth. Resist the growth of evil by resisting the birth of men. The traumatic experience of wickedness creates a Hamlet syndrome. When Hamlet found his father murdered by an uncle, married to his mother, this rottenness in Denmark, this moral and physical pollution, sent him into shock. He said to poor Ophelia, "Get thee to a nunnery. Why wouldst thou be a breeder of sinners?" Do sane men really think they can lessen wickedness by lessening the number of people? Would greed and lust be satisfied even if only 2 were left on earth and earth were paradise? The problem is not the number of people, but what people do. A single Hitler with an atom bomb could waste the world. But in trying to prevent the birth of Hitler, you prevent the birth of Christ. Take the problem up to the highest level, where it belongs. All the rest, what you make of the statistics and arguments, follows from this. To be or not to be, as Hamlet said. And that is not a scientific question. Increase and multiply, because each human life reflects uniquely the meaning of the universe. A cripple, a tiny mongoloid that lives if only for a day, an old toothless crone driveling with death but still alive, respond if only with a flicker in the eyes. And that flicker is infinite in value, worth the universe. If we fail to care for that, we need a change of heart. Increase and multiply. Of course there is a risk. When brides and grooms make promises till death, they are saying something radically audacious that no geometer can measure, no science comprehend. Love is an act of generosity, the root of which is generate, because intelligent life is the greatest good in nature. We want more children because the good is diffusive and love increases by giving. Come what will, come what may, whatever the risk, it is a risk of certainty that human life is good. The more the merrier. 3. In the ordinary daily life of men in Christian culture, who work not only in the sweat of their brows, but for the love of their families, there is also love of work. When men cut wood, or go to war, or make love to their wives, and when women spin or wash and reciprocate that love, they are working not only to get the job done so that children will be born and grow and have clothes to wear and food to eat, they are working so that those children will one day be saints in heaven. They are working as the very instruments of God's love to create a kind of heavenly garden here and now in the home, by which each axe becomes a violin, each loom a harp, each day a prayer, each hour a psalm. The skeptic says, "Show me," and we reply, "There." There, everywhere on farms, workshops, homes, even in universities, and even, especially, in little cribs where the crippled children lie. This judge, this woman, this doctor, this father, where was the father? Where was that poor distracted woman's husband who might have said, "This is my beloved," when the Belgian court, amid a joyous bedlam, drank her blood? John Maynard Keynes proclaimed this economic gospel of the times when he said, "Avarice and usury and precaution must be our gods for a little longer still, for only they can lead us out of the tunnel of economic necessity into daylight." According to this view, all men will be happy and good only when all men are rich. To cure war, crime, violence, hatred, and every dissatisfaction increase the gross national product so massively as to have more than enough of everything for absolutely everyone. 1500 years ago, Boethius, prime minister of Rome, awaiting execution in a cell under orders from the barbarian dictator Theodoric, reflected on the enormously gross product of his empire and concluded that the satisfaction of desire would be better achieved by wanting less. The trouble with Keynes, he said it of Epicureans who held the same position, is that since the human mind conceives universal ideas, desires are infinite and greed can never stuff itself enough. Wars are caused not by poor nations but by rich ones, and the greatest crimes are not the consequence of slums but quite the reverse. Slums are caused by that genteel criminality that lurks in country clubs and yachts. By analogy, the Keynesian educationist thinks the way to happiness of mind is through the gross multiplication of knowledge. There will be no ignorance, he says, when all men read all books on every subject, and the whole world becomes an experimental laboratory. Whereas Socrates said, the highest wisdom is to know that you know nothing, and St. Paul said that the wisdom of this world is folly. Every student wants a good education, parents and taxpayers who pay the tuition want colleges to give them one. But is it the only aim of education to teach youth how to be good scientists and businessmen? Have we forgotten the long tradition of the best that has been thought and said, in Arnold's phrase? That necessary corrective to the grossly materialistic view that has become, against the explicit command of the Constitution, the established religion of the United States? The long tradition of Western civilization says that education is the acquisition of not only skill, but a discipline, which in turn means not the exercise of the heart, soul, strength, and mind in the service of our appetites, but the subjection of our appetites to the rule of intelligence. Perhaps the purpose of science, business, and knowledge itself is not the conquest of nature after all, but rather that through understanding nature, we might come to the conquest of ourselves. As long as doing what we will does not mean doing His will, we simply will not see the fact of God's existence and presence. God is not an idea, or a theory to be demonstrated, or a symbol to be translated into the latest style, or even an ideal of perfection. He is a person, really existing here and now, ubique semper idem, everywhere always the same. And as He exists, He works. You can know that God is by philosophy, and who He is by faith. But to know Him as He is, to walk and talk with Him, as the old hymn says, is to practice what the spiritual writers call custody of the heart, to glance within ourselves and see, be still and know that I am God. This is not to study or to teach just another subject in the curriculum, but to place God where He is, at the beginning and end of every work, and to live in Him, reminded of Him all day long, so that a woman may touch her wedding ring in the middle of her household cares and say, My Lord, my husband, and our God. Opposed to this sits the cannibal Mr. Kurtz, licking his bloody lips in the jungle, who will never marry his intended. In the absence of culture, you do not get lovely wild grass. If you cease to cultivate, you rot. Belgium is rotting. The whole Christian West is rotting. The romantic dream that consenting adults, left to themselves, will come to good is rotten nonsense, contradicted by the continuous experience of history and everyday life. Nor can we solve the problem of the poor by misconstruing the dictum that men cannot live by bread alone to mean that they must have cake. Liberal Christianity is death by socialism, without the bread of life, barbiturates and honey. The restoration of Christian culture is the restoration of all things in Christ, and especially the restoration of the Spirit of Christ, poverty of heart, fecundity in our loins. To put the choice in another example, let us consider a pitifully misguided, one hopes forgivable, young man who confused the love of God with a vicious sentimentality, and in the name of one of the greatest saints. The first from an essay in a popular religious magazine by an ex-seminarian who left Jesuit order because he says, every Jesuit, according to the 11th rule of the Summary of the Constitutions, is required to share in the contempt and the cross of Christ. This means, he says, that every Jesuit must therefore literally be a scandal to his own brethren and even be cast out of the society as a madcap. To be Christ-like means to be disowned by our own community, to be, as it were, disinherited by heaven. Of course, we are back, what a bore it is, once more at a contradiction. To be a Jesuit, one must be a non-Jesuit. To be a Christian, one must be a non-Christian. In the peroration of this essay, the ex-seminarian says that God's is a holiness that transcends the distinction saint-sinner. And there we have that total contradiction in parody, which always must result in jubilations like that of the Belgian court. The smiling face of what seems like a forgivable sentimentality stripped to its true horror and death. The transcending of real distinctions, in disobedience to the law of contradiction, is one of the major marks of modernism. It is not only a denial of philosophic truth, it is a denial of the truth himself. It is satanic, obliterating good and evil. If you transcend the distinction between saint and sinner, you commit sin. Our ex-seminarian and ex-Christian concludes, "No man will want to go to heaven if heaven is a place where we have to stand on needle points before the universal emperor. Which soldier would like to be always in the presence of his commanding officer?" The answer is, of course, the good soldier, and certainly the Jesuit soldier of Christ. Custody of the heart, as St. Ignatius explains, is precisely standing always in the presence of the universal emperor. Which seminarian would like to spend all his years under the nose of his bishop? The answer is the seminarian who, like St. John, leaned on the breast of his beloved Lord. If people revolt against the idea of God as a monarch in whose presence the subjects cannot be at ease, it is nothing surprising. If they are not enthusiastic about a heaven where they have to stand at attention or march with eyes right, it is quite understandable. The plain truth is, that is not God, that is not heaven. God is he in whom our hearts find rest. It is in love that one can be at ease. I have seen pictures of saints with their eyes cast down or fixed in a stare. If heaven is a place where we have to keep on staring at God, it is certainly a loathsome place. Sanity, Frank Sheed says, is the health of the intellect. It is seeing what is really before us, as sanctity is the health of the will, loving what we really see. And theology, he says, is the science of sanctity. We can see in the confusion of this wretched young man the attempt to love God without intelligence, with emotions only. Ars sine scientia nihil. Art, including the art of sanctity, is nothing without knowledge. The attempt to reach a mystical identification with God without theology is at best quietism, and at worst the total wreck of religion as it is found in Hinduism and Buddhism, with their doctrines of universal sympathy and the transcending of real distinctions. Love is based on a distinction. Love is a relation not of identity but of will. Man is a creature, he is not God, just as a husband is a man and his wife a woman, and neither can play the role of the other. A father is an adult and not a child. And all men, women, and children are creatures put on earth, as Blake says, to learn to bear the beams of love, whose dimmest success is a brilliant clarity in which distinctions are made, not broken.